Every person has their least favorite things about life. I think at the top of the list for many would be relational difficulties. We don't like conflict with other people. We'd prefer to avoid it at all costs. All of us as well, we don't like medical bills. The bills that seem to always keep on coming and never end. Unexpected visits to the emergency room, moving from one house to another, slow internet, people who chew with their mouths open, their favorite sports teams losing, and the list could go on and on and on. We all have our least favorite things about life. But I'd like to add one more to that list. Unrealistic expectations. Unrealistic expectations. Now, I'm not saying that expectations are bad. If you're married, your spouse should have expectations of you. Men, that means if your wife expects you to take out the trash, that's a good thing to do. That's a good expectation to have. Your boss has the right to have expectations of you at work. You should expect certain things from your church, and your church should expect certain things of you. The government is also right to expect you to pay your taxes. But what's the problem with unrealistic expectations? With expectations that are not attainable? Well, what unrealistic expectations do is they create an imaginary picture of what someone or something should be in your own mind. When you create unrealistic expectations of a person, an event, or something that's going to happen in your life, you're seeing what you want to see, and that always isn't realistic. And that's exactly what we see here in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. The Jewish people, what they expect, what they want, what they're looking for is a conquering warrior. That's what they want. That's what they expect. That's what they think they need. But instead of that, they get a humble king who has come not to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin and death. They have unrealistic expectations of who Jesus is and what he is to do. So let's go ahead and read Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The main idea of the sermon this morning is receive Jesus for the king he is, not the king you want him to be. Receive Jesus for the king he is, not the king you want him to be. And the Gospel of Matthew is written with this perspective of proving and saying and declaring time and time again that Jesus Christ is the king. He's the rightful king of Israel. He's the rightful king of the world. And he is trying to present to you, to us, that Jesus is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He is the one who the prophets spoke of. He is the one who was anticipated in the Old Testament. In the section of Matthew's gospel that we're entering into over these next few weeks is Matthew 21 through 28. 1/4 of Matthew's gospel is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. So if you're looking for something to read in your Bible this week, As you prepare to celebrate Easter next Sunday, read Matthew 21 through 28. Read it over and over and over again, because what this section is showing us is the last week of Jesus' life. And I want us to look at this story, this narrative, this account of Matthew and what he says about the triumphal entry in four parts. I want you to see first that the king prepares. Then I want you to see that the king fulfills. Then the king enters. And then lastly, we'll see that the king is questioned. First, the king prepares in verses 1 through 3. Now, throughout Jesus' life, we know that he, on purpose, intentionally concealed his identity. He concealed who he really was, but that time is in the past. That time is over. Now Jesus is making a declaration who he is and what he has come to do. This is the point of Jesus' life where that is happening. It's time to declare who he is. Look at verse 1 again, what it says. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." So Jesus is entering into Jerusalem from Jericho. He's traveling a road that's 17 miles long and climbs roughly 3,350 feet. That's a pretty serious walk, isn't it? That's what he's doing. He's coming from Jericho and entering Jerusalem. And he comes to a place called Bethphage, which is located less than a mile from Jerusalem, and he decides to stop. He decides to stop. He stops there. Why? Is he too lazy to walk one more mile? No, he has a purpose in mind. And he tells two disciples, we don't know who, to go into the village ahead and to get this donkey and the colt. And if anyone asks them, why are these two people coming and taking this donkey and this colt, what are they to say? If anyone asks, "The Lord needs them." Why does Jesus refer to himself as Lord? Well, we know where we are in redemptive history, that Jesus is Lord of all things. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. That's clear. We know that. But also, this word here was used to refer to the owner of the animal. So it's likely that Jesus had made arrangements to borrow or to use these animals prior to this moment. It's likely that that happened because he needs them for his purpose. He needs them for his purpose. The Lord has a purpose for these animals that their original owner would not have known. He has a purpose that only he would have known and that others should have known. But what is his purpose? What's he doing here? Again, is he just too lazy to finish the final mile on his road to Jerusalem? No, he's not lazy. We know that he got tired, as we saw last week in John chapter 4. But he's doing this strategically. This is planned. This is a coronation of sorts for King Jesus. Jesus, by this simple act that would have made no sense on its surface, it makes no sense to the world that we live in even now, he is saying and declaring, finally, "I am your king." That's what he's declaring. That's what he's saying. He's showing everyone who he truly is. But the fact that he's riding in on a donkey and a colt also communicates something about the nature of this king, of King Jesus, and the nature of his kingdom. Again, the nation of Israel wanted a victorious king and warrior who would sit on a war horse and free them from Roman captivity and rule. That's what they desired. That's what they wanted. That's what they were so desperately looking for. But instead, this king, he's from another world. He's from another realm. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is altogether different. The Jewish people had incorrect expectations of the Messiah. And Jesus here is showing who he truly is and what his kingdom is about. So let me ask you, do you have unrealistic expectations of the Messiah? Do you have unrealistic expectations of Jesus Christ? What are your expectations of him? When you think about Jesus, what do you think about? Is he a savior that's meant to just take all of your suffering and your problems away? Friends, a suffering savior will have followers who suffer as well. A suffering savior does not come to make your life better here and now, although he comes to give us a full experience of life and relationship with God if you trust in him. But this Savior is someone altogether different, someone that could never have been created in the mind of a human being. Friends, we must be people. If you're here and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be people committed to shaping our view of Jesus, not around our expectations of what he should be, but around who he has been revealed to us in the Bible. That's why we're going through the Gospel of John. We've taken a break from that. But that's why we're going through that book. Because I want you to see each and every week, I want us to have our view of Jesus shaped, changed, conformed into who the Bible calls him to be. Because we are forgetful people, aren't we? We forget things all the time. Maybe I'm the only one. But I always need to be reminded of the goodness and the character and who Jesus is. Our expectations of Jesus must be what the Bible tells us about him. Friend, you may be here today and you're not a Christian, and you know you're not a Christian. My ask and my request of you, as you consider this Jesus, as you read the Bible, I would recommend starting in the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark. Consider the Jesus that's revealed to us, not what we want him to be. Not what we want him to be. Consider who he is, and you'll find that the Jesus of the Bible is actually the one that solves your greatest need. Your greatest need is not that you can't meet your next payment. Your greatest need is not that you're suffering now in your life. Your greatest need is that apart from Jesus Christ, you are an enemy of God and will spend all of eternity experiencing God's wrath. But Jesus Christ, this humble king that we're looking at, he went to the cross willingly. He went to the cross for you so that if you repent of your sins and you trust in him, you will be friends with God, you will experience the peace of God, and you will be reconciled to God based not on what you have done, but on what he has done for you. This king is preparing to enter Jerusalem because he knows what he's going to do. So he's preparing to enter Jerusalem, but he's also fulfilling. He's also fulfilling. We'll see that in verses 4 and 5. And what is he fulfilling? He's filling the prophecies, the promises, the covenants of God, because they all find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. Look at what Matthew writes. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Matthew here, by saying this, is making it abundantly clear that Jesus, the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, knew without question what his identity was. He knew that he was the Messiah. And he also knew that he was fulfilling all of these Old Testament prophecies. The quotation that we just read in verse 5 should have sounded familiar to you. It was read earlier, Zechariah 9, verse 9. But the first part of it is Isaiah 62, verse 11. But why is Matthew putting together these two Old Testament prophecies in this one quotation? Well, because they both communicate a singular truth. They both communicate something profound about this humble king. Now, Isaiah 62 is about the coming kingdom of God and the restoration of God's people. Listen to what it says. "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Matthew's pulling in Isaiah to emphasize that this king and his kingdom is not only for Jerusalem, but for all people. And he's quoting Zechariah 9:9 to show that Jesus is literally fulfilling this prophecy about riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But what's interesting is what Matthew does not include here in this quotation is Zechariah 9:10. And what that verse talks about is that the rule of this Messiah will be from sea to sea. It will be a cosmic rule. It will be an ultimate rule. It will be a rule that encompasses all people for all who trust in Jesus Christ. And we know that these two prophecies are fulfilled in him. What Matthew's doing here is he's like a lawyer looking at every single person who hears what I'm saying right now, looking at every single person who ever has read this passage, and he's saying, this is he. This is him. He's pulling in these prophecies, not just for fun, but to make a point. He wants you to realize that this coming king who's been prophesied about from Genesis 3:15 onward, the one who will crush the head of the serpent, this is that guy. This is this king. This is who he is, and he wants you to believe it and to keep believing it. King Jesus doesn't just prepare to enter Jerusalem by getting a donkey and a colt from a village right ahead. He doesn't only prepare to enter Jerusalem because he's fulfilling what was predicted about him by the prophets. Now he's going to enter Jerusalem as their king. He's going to enter Jerusalem as their king. Look at verse 6, what it says. The disciples, they went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Did you notice verse 6 there? I know the temptation for us, if we've read this story before, is to go right to verse 9. And I love verse 9, and we'll get there in just a minute. But the temptation for us sometimes, as we read stories, can be to miss the details. Look at verse 6 again. The disciples, again, we don't know their identity. We don't know which two of these of his 12 disciples these were. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Now, they knew their Old Testaments. They would have known exactly what Jesus was pointing to. Did they? We don't know. It could be safe to assume. But just for a second, let's assume they didn't. Let's assume that their master, who they had seen do countless miracles, teach them countless things, had said, "Hey, go into that village and take that donkey and that colt and bring them to me." Again, it sounds a little strange. We know it's not because of what the Bible teaches. But yet they did it instantly. Matthew doesn't record any questions. It was instant obedience to their king. Is this how you respond to Jesus? Now, Jesus doesn't stand here today. He's at the right hand of God the Father. We know that. But when we see commands in the Bible about how we as Christians are to live our lives, do we respond immediately? Do we respond and say, "Yeah, I am to love my brother and sister in Christ, and I don't get along with them, but that's what Jesus tells me to do, so I'm going to do it." It doesn't mean the commands of Jesus are easy to obey always, but they're always good to obey. A couple of years ago, we had a dog. And I say had on purpose. Don't worry, the dog is alive. He's doing very well. He's just not in our home anymore. It was not a good fit for us. I love dogs, but I like them when other people own them. And one of the things about this dog was he was uniquely difficult to train. Uniquely difficult. We would tell people stories about him and say, these are the things that's happening. He's this old. Why will he not just obey? Why will he not just obey? And eventually, if we would not have given up, I'll own that, he would have obeyed. And he's a great dog now for the home that he's at. But it took time for him to obey and to learn and to grow and all of those things. What I would have preferred, but wasn't realistic, was for him to obey immediately. Friend, as if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to obey our King. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is a good thing for you to live in the way that He has set out for you in His Word. Again, like I mentioned, it's not always easy for us as believers to love each other. We're called to love all people. We're called to seek the best good of people. Now, does that mean we have to like everybody? No, we don't. Humans, because of sin, they're just people we don't get along with. But yet, in the context of the world, and as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven that this humble king has come to establish, we're still called to do it, aren't we? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. What are we called to do? We're called to gather with the local church, to worship God, to reorient our hearts, to set our minds on things above, so that we as citizens of this kingdom live in a way that make much of Jesus and what He's come to do. There are countless commands that we are given. There are countless commands that we're not given to earn our salvation, but because we have been saved. Now you may be sitting there thinking, man, he's talking about obedience. I don't like obedience. Because some people talk about obedience like, if you're not doing this, you're a terrible human being. Friends, there's a difference between legalism, which is putting your hope in what you do, and there's a difference in biblical Christianity. Those two things don't go together. Legalism is what the Pharisees liked because they wanted to justify themselves. They wanted to make much of themselves. Christians, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you know what they do? They live in obedience out of love and allegiance for their Savior, King Jesus. There's a difference there. We're called to obey not out of obligation, but out of love for the King and what He has done for us. And so because of the obedience of these disciples, Jesus mounts an animal that's never been ridden, and yet it remains completely calm as He rides in as the promised Messianic King. And the crowd that was with Him, what do? They lay their cloaks, they lay palm branches, they lay all of this down as He rides into Jerusalem. This is why we call it Palm Sunday. It's what we're celebrating today. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the humble King. The palm branches that were laid down, those were symbols of victory. They were symbols of triumph. This was the first century version of the red carpet for Jesus. He was being ushered in and welcomed as a king. And in response to Jesus, look at what the crowds cry out. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, what does that mean? It means God save us. You heard it in the songs that we sang. You heard it in Psalm 118, verse 25, as we read it earlier. God save us is what that means. But who are they crying out to? Who are they crying out to? Who are they looking for? They're looking to the Son of David. The Son of David. In 2 Samuel 7, we don't have time to turn there today. We're told of a singular offspring from the line of David who will establish the throne of David forever. And if we're looking for that person in the storyline of the Bible, the first person and the first place to look to would be naturally David's son, King Solomon. It's the first place naturally to look. Solomon, if you go back in the Old Testament, I believe it's 1 Kings 1, you'll even see that he rode to his enthronement on a donkey. But we know, again, from the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, that Solomon was not the perfect king. He wasn't the perfect guy, just like David. That's well documented for us about both of these figures. But the first words of the New Testament, identify who the Son of David is. Listen to what Matthew writes. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So who's the Son of David? Who's the perfect one? Who's the true and better David? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who will establish finally and forever the kingdom of David that David could not establish because he was not without sin. But Jesus, being fully God and fully man, was, is, and always will be without sin. And so he is the one who's establishing this kingdom finally and forever. And so the people are crying out, cries of praise and adoration to the Son of David while fully misunderstanding him at the same time. They're also misunderstanding who he is and what he's like. Because again, what did the people want at this time? What were the people looking for at this time? They were looking for a physical kingdom. They weren't thinking about a spiritual kingdom. All they were focused on was the earthly and not the heavenly. Their focus was on the here and now and not on being saved forever from their sins. Friends, Jesus came as the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. And these cheers, by the end of the week, will change from Hosanna, God save us, to two words, crucify him. Same people crying out, same people shouting out, will turn on him in a week, and they are the reason that he will end up with nails through his hands and nails through his feet on a Roman cross to pay for the sins of the world. These same people. But now as this account ends, as the story ends, as Matthew brings this to a close and is about to transition into the cleansing of the temple, we see that the king, the humble king, is questioned. Look at verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, did you notice? Everything up until verse 10 has actually happened outside of the city. Jesus hasn't entered Jerusalem yet. That's why it's called the triumphal entry. And when he entered Jerusalem, the people who are screaming, who are crying out, who are praising him are mostly at this point his Galilean followers. They're not the religious establishment of Jerusalem. They're not the thousands of pilgrims who had been pouring into Jerusalem for the Passover that Jesus will end up celebrating on Thursday night. Their cheers, their elation will be gone very quickly. Their anticipation will be gone. But they say that he is the prophet Jesus. When he entered into the city, the whole city was stirred up, or it literally shook. And people are wondering who he is. And then they respond, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." But he's not only any prophet. He's not just a guy. He's the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18. He's the only prophet, the true and better prophet, the true and better Moses, the true and better David. And he knew what he was about to do. He understood that he was about to go to the cross to pay for sins. Again, this is the culmination of why he came. Why does Palm Sunday matter? Why does this account matter? It's the same reason Resurrection Sunday matters. It's because of what Jesus came to accomplish. It's moving towards the most gruesome death in all of human history. Being placed onto a Roman cross, which was an extremely torturous and difficult way to die. But yet that's the way that the Son of God, the true and better David, went to the cross to die for sinners like you and me. On Palm Sunday, his followers, they waved palm trees, they put their cloaks down, and he went to die for their sins. He went to die for their sins. And to make it personal, he went to die for your sins too. He went to die because of my sins. He was betrayed, he was spit on, he was flogged, and he was like a sheep led to the slaughter because of your sin. Because of your sin. Sit in that for a moment. That lie you told, that lustful thought you had, that stealing that you may have done 15, 20 years ago, Even one of those sins is enough to warrant the wrath of God for eternity, because God is holy and cannot be in the presence of sin. That sin you said on the way to church this morning, that sin you did on the when you argued with your spouse and you said something that you shouldn't have said, that put Jesus on the cross, friend. That put Jesus on the cross. That's a sobering reality for all of us. That's a sobering reality for you, for me, and for all in the world. We talked about it earlier, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Who can keep the law of God perfectly? No one. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Before you and I can appreciate the cross as something that's done for us, you have to understand that the cross is something done by us. You have to understand that. Because the appreciation we have should be overflowing because our sins are what put Jesus on that tree. And let me ask you to consider that truth this morning. We're sinners by nature and by choice. But praise God that the King, the humble King, went and paid the price on the cross for your sins and for mine, so that anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ can be made right with God. What a testimony. What a message. If that doesn't stir your affections for Jesus, I don't know what will. Because that is the greatest message in the history of the world, that all you have to do to be an heir of promise is to grasp onto Jesus Christ by faith. Nothing you do. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done for us on the cross. Help us to always reorient our minds and our view of who you are based on who you have revealed yourself to be in your word. We love you and we praise you and we thank you with all of our hearts for going to the cross for our sin. For our sins. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.